couple of verses, actually, in what was just read. And as we're getting ready to do that, I started reading through the New Testament back the first of the year. Finished up Tuesday, I think, last week. Yeah. And anyway, I started reading in Revelation Sunday night. And of course, I read three chapters at a time anyway, or in multiples of three anyway. So I read chapters 1-3, and I got to thinking about, you know, those churches there that received letters from John. And looked at them and I thought, each one had at least one problem. And it seemed like it was a major problem. It's a problem of consequence. And I thought about that and I thought, I always think about, you know, the church at Corinth, and boy, I mean, did they have problems? I don't know how many there were. 10, some say 10, some say 13. I've never gone through and just tried to, you know, list them all myself. I know this. There's plenty. There's way too many. And then I also think sometimes, looking back, the places I've been and people I've known, and about every place I've been, you know, there's been some kind of a problem. It existed before I got there. Some got solved, some didn't, some couldn't. There's some just can't be. Some could be, but they're not. But there's just problems in churches everywhere. You know, and there was a time when that wasn't the case. That was before the church existed. But when we think about this, and these problems now the problems that were major problems and need to be handled, which is what we're talking about this morning, handling a problem. There was a time whenever, I think there's mention about this, and I think it's in those passages that Mike read, especially do I find it in verse 7 about the Comforter is going to come, guide you into all truth. But then verse 13 says, you know, it's going to show you things to come. Now, I'm convinced that one of the things, I'm going to show you where things to come, is that the church is coming. Never been here before. Not necessary to say a lot of things in advance, but when it gets here, there'll be plenty that will be said. And when it gets here, there will be things that will arise that need to be addressed. They've never been even, you know, anywhere in the ballpark, let's say, before. So there are problems in the church in the New Testament. You read about it. You read even hints about things in Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, others. And some problems are minor, some problems are major. Some are real, and some are imagined. And it's interesting that brethren can become polarized on these things, no matter if they're major, minor, real, or imagined. One place I was preaching, the ladies prepared the communion like in a room over here. It was a room where the women garments were for baptism and other things, and they had a table in there, and they took care of everything over there. There was a sink in there as well. And I had no knowledge that the brethren there were divided over whether a woman could carry that, the bread or the fruit of the vine, from that room and put it on the table out here. They were divided over whether that was appropriate or not. I kid you not. And they were polarized over this. I thought that was kind of a minor thing, and I thought the whole thing was imagined, but they were polarized. I found out about it by accident. I didn't pitch into it or just, you know, turn into Don Quixote and start charging a windmill. I just But finally, one of the men, and I don't know which side of that he was on, he asked me about it one day. Was I aware of it? He says, yeah, I'm aware of it now. I was blissfully ignorant 6 weeks ago, but now, yeah, I know about it now. He said, what do you think? I said, do you really want to know what I think? Yeah, yeah, I'd like to know what you think. I said, I think it's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. He didn't ask me a second time about that. And again, I don't know which side of it, whether he was pro or con. But eventually that, you know, that has kind of died away. I've often wondered if I took a position on that, what would have happened? Would it have remained polarized? I wouldn't have any part of it. Yeah. And I think sometimes, maybe that is sometimes. Just don't get involved in, don't keep the fire going. You know, fire will go out if you stop adding fuel to it. But, you know, these kinds of things happen. The Ecclesiastes writer said there's no new thing under the sun, and he was right. You read about, everybody thinks, oh, our problems are unique, and we've got them, and nobody else got problems like we got problems. I hear all this. Yeah, I've heard that all my preaching career. And no, other places have problems, and there is no new thing under the sun. There's not. A lot of the time, the problems that happen in churches, yeah, there's false things and other, but sometimes it's our attitudes toward things. But our goal today is to learn about a problem in the New Testament. We're going to look at just one. And even more important, we're going to look at how it was handled. And I think that helps us then, when problems come our way and solutions become necessary. So this was something that was real, wasn't imagined. It was a major problem, not a minor problem. And it needed a solution. Now, in order to do this, the first thing we've got to do, we've got to look at the background here just a little bit. So I call your attention to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be spending about all of our time in the book of Acts. But we're going to start here in Acts chapter 9. I'm not going to read every passage that shoots up there on the screen today. Some, but not all. I got an idea that you're probably familiar with a lot of the things that we're going to be looking at. There was a man named Saul of Tarsus. He was later called Paul, and he became an apostle. But at this time, he was a Pharisee. And he was someone who was a persecutor of Christ, but he became a prosecutor for Christ. And you find that, and the first mention of this is actually a record of the event. Now, the other two times are where Paul's making a defense of himself. But here, it's a record of the event. And so in Acts chapter 9, and you start in verse 3, and you go down to verse 22. And you see what happens, how Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He goes into Damascus. He's waiting there in a house on a street called Straight. A man named Ananias comes to him because the Lord sent Ananias over there, even though Ananias didn't want to go. But the Lord wanted him to go, and the Lord was insisting on it. And Ananias went. And what do you have over there? Well, Saul's waiting on someone to come, and someone does come. And Saul, you find out, he's over there praying. He's showing evidence, number one, that he believes. Number two, he's showing some remorse. He's praying. He's looking for guidance, and he's waiting. Ananias is going to come and tell him what to do. What does Ananias tell him? He tells him that he needs to be baptized. Lord has sent me here. That's what you need to do. Now, look at verse 15. The Lord said unto him, go thy way, that's to Ananias. Go thy way, for he, that's Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name, watch now, before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, the thing I want you to focus on is that the Lord said that Paul, is going to be going to the Gentiles. He says it here. Before the gospel ever goes to the Gentiles. This is what's said. But there's those Gentiles, and they play into this problem. Well, then what happens is, in the very next chapter, as a matter of fact, you know, you kind of, you don't hear a whole lot more about
Saul here. There's a little bit at the end of chapter 11, which we'll look at. But now we shift over. This is like those scenes in a movie, you know, where they go from one place to here's what's going on over here in the United States, and here's what's going over here in India or something, you know, and they go back and forth, you know. And that's kind of what you got here. You got Saul of Tarsus and what's going on there, and then you go over here, and the next thing you know, well, now there's Peter. And here's what Peter's doing, and you stay with Peter through chapter 12, and then you're over there to 13, and you're back to Saul of Tarsus again. But anyway, so it kind of shifts back and forth. But in chapter 10, you've got the gospel through Peter goes to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. And I want you to look at chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. That's what we're interested here. Now, at the end of all this, at the end of the gospel going there, in Acts chapter 10, 44 through 48, while Peter's speaking these words, the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. That would be Jews, you see. Because, why were they astonished? Because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Also. The Gentiles also. That's the reason for their astonishment. Not the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. No, we've seen that. But that it was on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, then answered Peter. Here's what Peter said. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now, what's Peter say these Gentiles also need? Well, they need to be baptized. Did he say any more? No, that's all he said. And we would say, well, that's what they needed. Do you think that would be good enough? But now, who was it that was amazed at all this? Well, it was those of the circumcision, the Jews. So what happens then is you get over to chapter 11, and there's a report on this event. Now, there's a report on this event because there were questions raised by the brethren in Judea in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11. They heard that the Gentiles had, there's that word again, also received the word of God. And there were those, when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him over this. I guess you would say, well, they had questions about it. Do you suppose there were some there that weren't happy about this? I suppose so. But you see, are you seeing a problem developing, the seeds of it here? I think so. I think we see that. And here, they say, you went into men uncircumcised and ate with them. So they go even back further than just the fact that they baptized them or the Holy Spirit fell on them and all that. You went back. You went in their house. Yeah, they got a problem with this. So then in verses 4 and 5, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, expounded it unto them by order, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descended, as it had been a great sheet, lay down from heaven by four corners, it came even on me. And he goes through that, you know, more than one time. And he explains that he goes over, he says the whole thing here, everything in detail, and how he ended up over there. At this house where there were Gentiles. Now you go back to chapter 10, you can check on this. He even admits, you know, this is something I wouldn't ordinarily have done, entered a house where there were Gentiles. But God showed me I needed to do this, so I did it. You get down to verses 14 through 18. Now Peter was coming, and he was going to tell thee, the Cornelius and his household, words whereby you and all your house shall be saved. Now that's what they knew there at that house. And then Peter says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. You know, I look at that and I think to myself, so you could say, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them also. But then it goes on. I remembered the word of the Lord. How did he say it? John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them also the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Who could forbid water that these should not be baptized? Now, what's the conclusion of this report? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God, there it is again, also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And you think to yourself, well, this will about clear up the problem. You've explained every detail. And look, in verse 18, there are people that are willing to explain the situation, the circumstances, the answers that you've given, the conclusions that are reached. We're willing to accept it all because now we're glorifying God. And that God hath also to the Gentiles now granted repentance unto life. So these were the Jewish brethren, the brethren who used to be Jewish, were now saying this. You think that clears everything up? Well, then you go along and you read one of these little you know, side journeys to something else. You get back over here, and there's the business at Antioch, and there was a lot happening in Antioch. This is Antioch of Syria. There are two Antiochs in the Bible. This is Antioch of Syria, just north of Jerusalem. But you think about that. If you go out of Jerusalem and you go north, you know, you're starting to get up there and you're kind of leaving heavily Jewish territory, and you're starting to get into where there's going to be more Gentiles up in that area. Okay, well, yeah, that's kind of what's happening here. And there was a number of things that were happening, great things being done there in Antioch. And Barnabas is there. They actually send him there in verses 22 through 24. He sees all that's going on. Now, I try to read a little bit between the lines, and I think to myself, he sees what's going on, and there's so much going on, and it's more than he can handle. So then in verse 25 and 26, he goes to Tarsus, which isn't that far away. You go across the neck of the Mediterranean Sea, and you're there. And he goes over there, and he gets Saul. He fetches him to come and help him. It's what you see in 25 and 26. And then you go back and deal with Peter some in chapter 12. But you get over to chapter 13. And the church there at Antioch in chapter 13. Verses 2 and 4. Now there were a bunch of prophets and teachers there in verse 1. But they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, I have no idea how the Holy Ghost said this. I don't know how he did that. I don't know if there's a loud voice that came, if there was a sign that appeared in the sky. I don't know if it was a vision. I don't know if they got a telegram. I don't know what they got. But now they got their information from the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. That'll be good enough for anybody. But here's the message. And it's not so much how they got this. The source is important. But then what was said is important. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So what they're about to do is work that God wants them to do. He's ordaining them to this work. So they fasted and prayed, and they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away to do God's work, is what they did. So then you get into chapter 13 and 14. We're not going to read all that, not at all. We're going to read just a little bit here. Chapter 14, you might turn over there. But in chapter 13 and 14, what you've got here, after they've been selected, you have them eventually deep now, into predominantly Gentile territory. When they get up in there. We would call this the country of Turkey today. And it was chopped up into a whole bunch of other countries. But when they get up in this area, you know, There's still a few Jews there. There's some synagogues there because you read about them entering into synagogues and trying to work with the Jews that were there to mixed success. But then you also find out, you know what? It looks like they're having some success with some Gentiles up there also. Look at chapter 13. And let's take a look at verses 42 and 44. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles now besought that these words they just heard, might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Would you say they were preaching the gospel? Yeah. To whoever was handy. Yeah, that's what they were doing. Jew or Gentile. Doesn't seem like it makes a whole lot of difference. But now look at verse 44. The next Sabbath day came the whole city together to hear the word of God. Is it a stretch of the imagination to think that whole city, by the way, this is Antioch of Pisidia, is where this happens. Is it a stretch of the imagination when it says almost the whole city, that some of these Jews that wanted to hear these words, that included them also? I don't think that's any stretch of the imagination at all. And the thing of it is, they were having some success with these individuals. Now, let me show you this. I got this map. Well, I really like this map. The reason I liked it was because the lines are in different colors. But they start over here where Antioch is at in Syria. The Antioch of Pisidia is up there. But this shows the outward where they left is in red. And they get this far and then they turn around, they go back the same way. Back home again. And I like that because it shows. But you see, over here, well, there would be some Gentiles and so on. Jerusalem would be down here someplace, not on the map, but that, you know. And but when you get over here, my goodness, you're way over in there. You go over there where when they write to the brethren at Colossae, which is up in there, and they start talking about those barbarians and Scythians and people like that. You know, a barbarian was another word for a pagan. You know what a Scythian was? A Scythian's worse than that. I don't know why. But that's what they looked at, you know. There were barbarians, you know. And then there were these Scythians. Yeah. But you're really up there in the territory where there would be more non-Jews than Jews. And I think that's the case in this area in here as well. And they were having success with it. Go to chapter 15. Because this is where you begin to see the problem. Now, they get back to Antioch, back there in chapter 14. And there's a problem. And the problem's explained in verses 1 through 5. Now, in verse 1... the problem's explained very succinctly. Here's the problem. There were certain men that came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's the problem right there. Now, it would be true to say that the Jews were Jews, they'd been circumcised, and then they were baptized. That's the one and then the other. That's what happened. Sure, that's true. No doubt about that. But some folks have got it in the back of their mind that these Gentiles, well, they're not circumcised, so then they shouldn't be baptized. See, that's what they're seeing on this. Are they right? Well, it is true that those that were circumcised were baptized. That's true. Are they right? But then you go on, and this is what I think is kind of interesting, because in the very first part of verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. It appears to be that dispute, it just seems to be immediate. No, this isn't so. But for some reason or other, whatever it is, the answer doesn't fly, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to send Paul and Barnabas and others, and they're going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to go to the apostles and elders about this. We're going to get to the bottom of this. We're going to find a solution. But we're dealing with this problem. So we got to deal with the problem. There's a dispute. We got to get to the solution. Now, let me just say something here. Is this a major problem? You cannot be saved. Does that sound like a major problem? Someone saying something like that, does that sound like a major problem? I would say yes. Yeah. When they get to Jerusalem in verses 3 and 4, they give a report. And here's what I want you to see. In the report, and as they're going, and they stop other places, you know, but they're explaining what's taking place. Look at them right smack in the middle of verse 3. Declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. Where was that conversion of the Gentiles? Where was this? Well, it was back on that preaching that they did up there on their journey. That's what it's all about. And they're talking about the conversion of the Gentiles. So did they have any success up there? I guess they did. I don't think they were all Gentiles that were converted, but they converted some Gentiles also. And that's where the issue was at with these folks. They come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and they declared all things that God had done with them. I suppose they told them about these conversion of the Gentiles. But then what happens? We'll look at verse 5, which again offers a little more information. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Oh, this is where it's coming from. But now, let's not be real harsh about this. These are Pharisees which believed. Which means that they were Pharisees who had obeyed the gospel. That's where it's coming from. And I guess you could understand where they're getting this from, and it comes from their background and so on like that. You know, anyone who ever leaves one religion to go to another, you've got a certain amount of baggage that you got with you that sometimes it takes a while to get rid of that, you know, and sometimes you or to hear something that and get a grip on something that you've never heard before. I experienced that. I think anybody that leaves one church and goes to another, you're going to experience that when you go from that which is not the truth to the truth. That's something that happens. That's part of it. But these Pharisees that believed, they were saying it was needful to circumcise them, and that's not all, but to command them to keep the law of Moses. Oh, I think you really see the problem there. You know, that's what you got. So it's kind of a... Verse 5 is kind of restating the issue that you saw in verse 1, adding a little bit more to it. But this is where the problem's at. Now, again, they've been following the law of Moses, and they've been circumcised. That's why they were circumcised, following the law of Moses. And then they were baptized. So they think that A here and B, and so that's the way it ought to be. And the Gentiles, you know what? They've kind of sidestepped the issue in their thinking, and they haven't been circumcised, but they were baptized, so they think, well, that's wrong. There it is, right there. And what this is, it's a fallacy of logic. Now, bear with me. I'm not going to wax an elephant on this. The fallacy of logic, anytime you go to rules of logic, they have the terms in Latin. It's post hoc ergo propter hoc, and it means that what came before caused what came after. And you think to yourself, who cares? Really? You do that all the time. We all do it all the time. It's the idea that A occurred and then B occurred. Therefore, A caused B. And we think to ourselves, well, that's the way it happens. And it seldom does. I remember when I was a big Dodger fan. And every time the Dodgers were on TV or the radio, I put my Dodger hat on, listened to the game or watched it. And I thought to myself, they can't win that game unless I've got that hat on. I got the hat on and they win. It means nothing
But to a little boy, it meant everything, you know. Well, hopefully, we're not little boys and little girls anymore. And realize that sometimes these things, they got nothing to do with it. How about this one? The rooster. I'm a country boy. I remember things back in the country. And roosters often would crow before the sun came up. So the rooster crowed and the sun came up. And there were people that thought the rooster's crowing made the sun come up. Are you serious? Yeah, they were. They really thought that's what happened. And we think that to ourselves. We used to have a lady in Arkansas. And every time, she was a real case. But she would wind up in the hospital, and then she'd examine her life leading up to getting in the hospital, and she'd found out, well, I haven't been living the way I should, so I ended up in the hospital. Right, that's right. But she thought, because she hadn't been living right, God was zapping her and putting her in the hospital. No, that's not what happened here. It's your lifestyle that's the problem. That is true. But that's not God doing that. We got all these ideas. And we think because the one comes after the other, then the first one caused the second one. No, that doesn't happen. It seldom does. I got this quote. Although two events might be consecutive, like the circumcision and the baptism, we cannot simply assume that the one would not have occurred without the other. Despite the fact that we might do that. But it's an assumption, is what it is. Now, this is my quote. Often the former has nothing to do with the latter. Too many times. The sun's going to come up. If the rooster crows or not, the sun's going to come up whether you got a rooster or not. Anyway, but that's what they're doing. What they're thinking, say, oh, it's logical. Yeah, but it's false logic. And there's where the problem is. But now this business here, sometimes it's called the Judaizing. And it was the major issue of New Testament times. It slowly fell by the wayside and it was replaced with another issue towards the end of the New Testament, which is addressed a little bit in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and some in John's Gospel. And that is, it was Gnosticism. That became the major issue at the end of New Testament times. Continued for a good while. This one raises its head every once in a while, even today. Although the Judaizing seldom does. But this issue needed a solution because it was relative to salvation. And if you think it's not, look again at Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 5, and you find out that it is. So what's the solution? Well, the solution begins actually in verse 7. Now they gather together, they're going to discuss this matter, but it begins in Acts chapter 15 and verse 7. So you're still there, and what Peter calls to mind the events at Cornelius' house. And he reports these events, and he does so accurately. And in all of this, you know, one of the things he does, the implication is, I think in particular, some of the events at Cornelius' house is kind of what's said in chapter 10. Go over there. Put your finger there in 15. We'll be right back. But in chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, Peter opens his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." How did he learn that? He learned that through that vision, where he kept having this vision of these animals, and I'm not going to eat unclean animals, and the vision kept saying, "There's no what I've created isn't unclean." You think it's all about animals and eating these certain animals? No, it's about going into these Gentiles. What I've created is not unclean. Get that out of your head. And so, Peter concluded, "Of a truth I conclude, I understand, that God is no respecter of persons." Now watch now, verse 35, "But in every nation, in the Gentiles also, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." These people where I'm at right now. What else do you find? Is there any difference? Now these folks that have raised this issue and are causing this problem, they see a difference. What's Peter got to say? Well, he says in verses 9 through 11 that God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore,
Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they..." Can I add also? There's no difference, what Peter's saying. Now, what we probably ought to see here from all the events is that whenever this dawned on Peter, that he shouldn't stand in the way. Who is I that I should withhold, forbid water? Peter didn't tell them, "Now, before you can be baptized, you need to be circumcised." He didn't say that, did he? No. What's that do to this problem then? Well, it doesn't give it a whole lot of ammunition. And then what comes next? Well, next you've got Barnabas and Paul. Just one thing said here about them. The multitude kept silence. But there's not much to say after what Peter had said. And gave audience then to Barnabas and Paul. And what were they doing? They were declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles now, by them. Well, now what does that mean? Well, I know this, that other places in the Bible we find that miracles are actually the approval of God. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, the apostles would go out and God would be working miracles through them, and that would confirm the word that they were preaching. It says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. So here these men are up there, and they're preaching the gospel. We saw that. We can understand that's what they were doing. And guess what? Miracles were taking place that approves what they were doing. That seems to be simple enough. And were they telling anybody that they needed to be circumcised? There's no record of it. If that was something that was required, you'd find it. No. So the example is that we were preaching the gospel and the miracles confirmed it. And so what we did was absolutely approved by God. But that's not all of it, is it? Because James then speaks in chapter 15, verse 13 through 21. It's kind of lengthy. But to kind of boil it all down, you look at verse 15. He says, "To this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written." Where is it written there, James? Well, he's quoting from Amos chapter 9. I got the 9 up there twice. It's Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And what's that exactly saying there? Well, it's saying that there are these other nations that are going to be included. And the residue of men might seek after the Lord. And then in verse 17, "all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called." Why, you mean to tell me that's what Amos had in mind? You've been told about the Gentiles before this. Saul of Tarsus was told about this. Ananias was told about Saul of Tarsus, that that's what he's going to be doing. But he was told about this before the gospel ever went to the Gentiles. Amos, an Old Testament prophet, was told about this before Jesus ever appeared on earth. Before the gospel ever existed, they were told that this was going to go to the Gentiles. Where is there anywhere, any place, where the Gentiles would have to be circumcised before they could receive or obey the gospel? Well, it isn't anywhere. And verse 19, look at verse 19. Now this is kind of the end of what James has got to say. And he's pretty plain about this. He said, "Wherefore my sentence is, my judgment is this, that we trouble not them," who's them, "which among the Gentiles are turning to God." This is foolishness that's come up out of this issue. And we shouldn't be bothering these people with this. And as a result of this, they send out a letter. They say, "Well, we ought to write to them," verse 20. And they send out this letter, which you can read the contents of in verses 22 down through 29. You'll find the contents down in there. And they talk a lot of things about you know, avoiding idols and sacrifices and things strangled and other things like that and fornication and so on. Did they say in this letter to tell these folks that you need to be circumcised after the manner of Moses? Not a word. Why didn't they say this? Because that's not necessary. We didn't send this out by command. We didn't send it out. The example's not there. Where's it at? It's not there. And with over there with Peter at the house of Cornelius, is there a necessary inference there, a conclusion? There isn't any there. The conclusion there is that there's nothing in the way for these folks to obey the gospel except to be baptized. They believe. Well, that's what they'll do. But now, he says in verse 24, this is really clear. He says, there are some that are, it's the latter part of it, subverting your soul, saying, you must be circumcised to keep the law. Watch now. To whom we gave no such commandment. Now, whoever there is that's out there saying that, you're doing that on your own. There's no commandment for this. And then what else? Well, they got the approval of the Holy Spirit in verse 28, where it says, it seems good to us and the Holy Spirit. No more burdens than these right here. And they come in verse 29, circumcision isn't in there. There you go. You got a problem. You can see how it arose. You can identify the problem. You see it. Here's the solution for it. Simple matter, isn't it? And what about the application for us today? Well, problems are going to arise. What's the solution? Anytime a problem comes along, well, we look at this and we think to ourselves, the solution, at least with this event that you see that we've just looked at, was to appeal to authority. What's the Word of God's got to say about this? Now, I mentioned about the Church of Corinth and all the problems they had over there. And they had a number of problems. But one of them, I think the easiest one to see, is the abuse of the Lord's Supper. You can read about that, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22. After explaining the problem, you get the solution, and the solution starts at verse 23 and continues on a little bit after that. But there, in the solution at the very beginning, Paul says, I received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. Where did it come from? Did it come from the Corinthians? No, because I delivered it unto you. Did it come from Paul? He might have been the conduit or the messenger, but it didn't come from him. No, it came from the Lord. I received from the Lord, and I delivered that to you. That's how you do this. And so it's the Lord goes to Paul, goes to the brethren. That'd be the solution to the problem. All you got to do now is follow what you're supposed to do. I think all problems can and will be answered by this method. And the method is from or by what God has authorized. Now also, just for a few minutes here, we need to be serious and careful about avoiding solving problems another way. Now, these folks approach this problem here with false logic. That's a problem. But we can understand. But sometimes we got this. We can't solve a problem on the basis of popularity. We don't operate on taking a poll, popularity poll or something like that. Might work in other things, but that's not how it's done. We don't do it on the basis of sentiment either. Sentiment gets in the way. Now, I've seen cases to where someone doesn't want something done because this is a member of the family or a real good friend, or whatever the case might be. We can't do it by sentiment. We can't do it by the traditions of men. That will only make things worse. But I think sometimes we rely on the traditions of men. And we say, well, this is what they did over here in Bug Tussle, at the church over in Bug Tussle. And I just think to myself sometimes, so the church at Bug Tussle did that. Fine. I really don't care. Now, I mean, that just doesn't get anywhere with me. It never has. I thought it didn't prove anything. It proves what the church at Bug Tussle did. But I would think what we ought to do is not what they did. We ought to do what it says in the Scriptures. So, you know, that's probably one that we really need to be careful about. And another one is, well, this just seems reasonable. There's a lot of things that seem reasonable. I think to myself that probably those folks there in Acts 15, I think they probably thought, well, being circumcised seems to be reasonable. Sure seemed reasonable to them.
I'm sure there's lots of things that seem reasonable. But I think it ought to be, this is scriptural rather than this seems reasonable. We ought to avoid the knee-jerk reaction. And by that I mean acting too quick. You know, just firing off at the hip or whatever you want to call it. That just makes things worse. And the last one is to come up with something because this is what pleases me. That's a real danger. Because it's not a matter. If it's what the Bible says, yeah, well, that pleases me. But sometimes we want a solution that pleases me and it's got nothing to do with what the Bible says. Fits my circumstance. Satisfies me. We had VBS in Arkansas. And we tried to start early enough so that when we're going to, you know, VBS generally goes a little longer. So we wanted to start early enough that getting over wouldn't be a problem. We had it in the summertime so the kids weren't in school. We thought we had everything nailed down. We were going to start at 7 o'clock. And we thought we could get over. And the invitation was supposed to be given at 15 after 8. Well, this just seemed like it pleased everybody except one man. Why didn't it please him? Because he said he had to get up at 5:30 in the morning and drive to work. I heard that and I said, well, Martha gets up at 4:30 and she's got to drive to work. But anyway, it's just for a week. But it didn't matter. He wanted to start earlier and get over earlier because that's what pleased him. And everybody else needed to get in line. Do we really handle a problem that way? Is that really an answer? No. But I think it happens sometimes. I wish everything that's ever been done or said or whatever it is pleased me. How often does that happen in your life? Not very often. And sometimes those things, you know, I'll just be honest with you. You know, I can remember when I was a little guy, my dad's solution sometimes was to give me a whooping. I don't remember a time whenever that pleased me. But I think it was what I needed. There's a lesson to be learned in a lot of things. Now, this lesson is yours, and I hope that you have gained something as a result of it. But handling this problem and the solution and other things is the same as if it comes to something like obeying the gospel. What's the problem? Well, the problem is that someone's in sin. What do they need to do? Well, they need to obey the gospel. There's a solution. And how they go about doing that? Well, they believe in Jesus Christ, they repent of your sins, you confess Him before men, you're baptized. And that problem of sin, it's solved when all that's done. But you're going to do all that because you're going to do what God says you ought to do. And then after that, you're going to remain a faithful Christian because, once again, that's what needs to be done. And if you need to do that today, we'd be happy to assist you in doing that. Or we'd help you return to the paths of righteousness. We'd be glad to help you to do that as well. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.